Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you've got a church Bible, I can give you the page number. Mark chapter 11. Starting to read at verse 1. It's on page 1015. 1015. 1015 in the church Bible. Mark chapter 11, then, starting to read at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, "As Jesus had told them to," and the people let it go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, we thank God for the reading of his word. Let's stand and sing. Well, do let me encourage you to have your Bibles open at Mark and chapter 11. Mark and chapter 11. We're going to look at these verses, but we're also going to look at some others as well in Mark's gospel. Now, last Sunday morning, We looked at a number of passages where Jesus predicts his suffering, death, and resurrection to his disciples. And we noted that Jesus came into this world for a very particular reason. It wasn't to be served. On the contrary, it was to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What always amazes me is that after Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to suffer and die, they start up an argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, and who's going to sit on his left and on his right as he takes his seat upon the throne. The God of glory has come into the world, and he is going to suffer the most humiliating death, and all they're concerned about is their comfort and their glory. We can be a bit like that sometimes, can't we? Concerned about our fame and our comfort, when actually, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, he calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. You see, it's suffering first and glory later. The trouble with us is we often want things the other way round, just as the disciples did. In these verses that we're looking at this morning, we see that Jesus is really determining or orchestrating the events that will lead to his suffering and death. And perhaps we shouldn't be surprised by this, because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, I want to stress three things as we look at this passage of Scripture. Firstly, Jesus made sure his death became a public event. Secondly, Jesus saw to it that he fulfilled prophecy. And thirdly, Jesus acted in a way he knew would arouse hostility towards him. Firstly, Jesus made sure his death became a public event. At this particular time, crowds of people, thousands of people are making their way to the city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover feast, one of a number of important Jewish festivals. The Passover enabled the Jewish people to celebrate the fact that God had set them free many, many years ago from slavery in Egypt. They remembered during the Passover how that God had provided them so wonderfully with the means of escaping his just judgment in the Passover lambs. You may remember how that they used the blood of the lambs that was slain to put on their doorposts so that when the angel of death passed through the land, they were kept safe. And only the firstborn of the Egyptians died. Well, in these verses that we're looking at, we see that a large crowd of people had come out in order to welcome Jesus. They had come to welcome him as their king. You see, they believed him to be their long-awaited Messiah. That is their king and their savior. They believed that he would bring salvation to them. That's why they cried, Hosanna. Hosanna, as we said earlier in the service, means save now. Well, this entrance into Jerusalem, I believe, would play its part in making Jesus' presence in Jerusalem a very public matter. As we read through the Gospels, we often see that Jesus withdrew to quiet places in order to be with his disciples. But not on this occasion. There were people lining the roads, waving palm branches, and shouting their hosannas with great excitement. Jesus didn't run away or seek to hide from all this on this particular day. He never sought to bring an end to it. No, because the Jews and the Gentiles needed to know that Jesus had come into the city and would be arrested and tried and nailed to a cross. The crucifixion, you see, of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a public event. Because it was an event of such great importance. There are many people today, and you will know this, who deny the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I don't know anybody who denies the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. There are people that would claim to be atheists and are very interested in history, but they acknowledge the fact that there was a man named Jesus who died outside the city walls of Jerusalem 2,000 or so years ago. You see, it was such a public event. There were so many witnesses. Jesus made sure then, firstly, his death became public. But secondly, Jesus saw to it that he fulfilled prophecy. And what is interesting is that he fulfilled prophecy even to the point of making sure he rode a young colt that had never been ridden before. This was in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Let me read Zechariah 9 to you. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I don't know what you made of it as we were reading the text earlier on, but isn't it intriguing the way that the donkey was acquired? Jesus sent his disciples on ahead of him, telling them exactly where it could be found. It seems that he knew that they would be questioned when they took the donkey, but he gave them the words that they needed to say that would allow the donkey to be taken. Jesus saw to it that he fulfilled prophecy. But not only was the donkey a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy on this particular day concerning him, so were the words the people shouted. Look at verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verses 25 to 27. Let me read what it says to you in Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Now, Jesus didn't tell the crowds to say this, did he? They chose to say these words. These words were the words that they wanted to say. But you see, God, Jesus, in his sovereignty, had ordained that they should say them in order to fulfill prophecy. And somehow, and I don't know how, God's sovereignty and human responsibility meet. He made it happen. He orchestrated it. As most of you, I think, will know, in about a month's time, I'm going out to Zimbabwe again in order to teach black African pastors. And I'm going to be doing 6 sessions on how to preach Jesus from the Psalms. Now, it's not easy to preach Jesus from all the Psalms. One has to really think carefully about how one is going to do it. But there are lots of psalms that one can preach about Jesus from quite easily, for the simple fact that they find fulfillment in his words and in his life or ministry. Which, if you stop and think about it, is really quite incredible. Let's imagine for a moment that there were 100 2,000-year-old prophecies made about your life and how you would die. What are the chances of you making all those prophecies become a reality? I would suggest the chances would be very small. You might be able to make 1 or 2 come to fulfillment. You might be able to make 10 or 20 come to fulfillment, but not all of them. Because you are not in control of everything that happens in your life. Neither are you in control of other people's behavior towards you. How could you organize the 11:20 bus to Orpington, driven by Bill Smith, who you've never met or spoken to swerve off the road at just the right point to hit you? And then for Dr. Jones arriving in the ambulance to fail to revive you? You couldn't orchestrate it, could you? You couldn't make it happen in fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made about you. Yet countless Old Testament scriptures find their clear fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And it's so amazing that only God, only Jesus, could have made this happen. Now, why do I emphasize this? I emphasize this because sometimes, as Christians, we can find ourselves doubting the Bible. Is this really true? Is this really God's word? Friends, I find that even reading the Gospels with a cross-reference Bible is enough to reassure me of the uniqueness of this amazing book that we call the Bible. Yes, men wrote the books of the Bible, but ultimately it has to be a book whereby every single word was inspired by Almighty God. What did Jesus say after his resurrection to two of his disciples as they walked along the road to Emmaus? How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Whole of the Old Testament scriptures find their fulfillment in Jesus. And it is amazing when we think about all the ways in which it does that. So Jesus made sure his death became a public event. He saw to it that he fulfilled prophecy. But thirdly, Jesus acted in a way he knew would arouse hostility towards him. He acted in a way that he knew would arouse hostility towards him. Hostility that would eventually lead to him being sentenced to death upon a cross. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand at this particular point. We cannot accuse Jesus of tempting men to do evil towards him. Because God does not tempt anyone to sin. Every word spoken by Jesus, every act carried out by Jesus was perfectly righteous. But in saying and doing all that he did, he knew that it would arouse the hostility of the religious authorities. What happens as Jesus comes to Jerusalem and is welcomed as king by young and old did not escape the notice of the religious authorities, and in particular the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 19, which is a parallel account, we read that the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be doing what they're doing. They shouldn't be saying what they're saying about you. Rebuke them. Tell them to stop." They clearly didn't like Jesus being acknowledged as the Christ or the Messiah. And when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, there were a number of things that he did that further aroused the hostility of the religious authorities. And not just the Pharisees. He went into the temple. And I'm sure you can remember what happened when he went into the temple. He drove out all those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and benches of those selling doves and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise into the temple courts. He caused all sorts of upset. I don't know what would be the modern equivalent. I was trying to think about what would be the modern equivalent, but couldn't really think of one. I don't think there is one that really does justice. But imagine walking into St. Paul's, Westminster Cathedral, and causing all sorts of upset during the morning service by bringing an end to all that's going on. And, well, you can imagine the upset, can't you, that Jesus caused to the religious authorities. But the reason that Jesus gave was this. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Look at Mark chapter 11 and verse 17. Sorry, verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. He aroused their anger by what he did. If you turn over into chapter 12, you'll see that Jesus told a parable, the parable of the tenants. It was a parable that the religious authorities understood. They realized that Jesus was talking about them. And in this parable, Jesus basically says that they will be rejected by God. These men who thought that they knew God and represented God on earth. Well, clearly they didn't like that either. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 12. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Do you see the way in which Jesus seems to be orchestrating events that will lead up to his death? Jesus makes sure that his death becomes a public event. He sees to it that he fulfills prophecy, and he acts in a way that he knows will arouse the hostility of the religious leaders, who will do everything in their power to see to it that the Romans crucify him on a cross. As we finish this morning, I'd like to emphasize another part or aspect of the verse that we dwelt upon last Sunday morning. Let me read to you the verse, and then I'll tell you the bit that I want to emphasize. For even the Son of Man, this comes from Mark 10, verse 45, incidentally, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, came into our world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, Jesus had the authority and the power to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse, surrounded by a great army. Better still, he had the authority and the power to ride into Jerusalem in blazing glory, surrounded by the host of heaven. But he made his way to Jerusalem on a donkey, because he had come to humbly serve all who would trust him and receive him as their king. He had come in order to lay down his life for the many. He had come to bear the shame and disgrace of the cross, in order that he might pay their ransom. Friends, Friends, on this particular day, there were those who welcomed the Lord Jesus with great excitement. I wonder, will we welcome Jesus into our lives with great joy and excitement? Will we welcome him as our Savior and King? Will we own his death upon the cross for sin as our death, as our death for sin? In other words, will we recognize Jesus as the one who paid the price for our sin? Will we recognize Jesus as our substitute? You see, we all need him to be our Savior. D.M. Stearns was preaching in Philadelphia. At the close of the service, a stranger came up to him and said, "I don't like the way you spoke about the cross. I think that instead of emphasizing the death of Christ, it would be far better to preach Jesus, the teacher and example." Stearns replied, "If I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him?" "I certainly would," said the stranger without hesitation. "All right then," said the preacher, "let's take the first step. He did no sin. Can you claim that for yourself?" The man looked confused and somewhat surprised. "Why, no," he said. "I acknowledge that I do sin." And Stearns replied, "Then your greatest need is to have a Savior and not an example." Jesus is our great example, and we thank God for him. He does teach us the way that we are to live, but God did not primarily send him into this world in order to be an example to us. He sent him into this world in order that he might be a Savior to us. He came into this world in order that he might serve us by giving his life upon the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we might escape God's just judgment for all the sin that we have committed. Will we, like these people of ancient times, welcome him as our King and as our Savior? God gives us the opportunity in this short life in which we live to do just that. One day it's going to be too late. Let's receive him whilst we may. Let's pray together.